1:23 will be the prophecy we'll look at to this week. And next week we'll look at the prophecy from chapter 2, verse 6, and then the prophecy from chapter 2, verse 15, and then we'll look at verse 2, chapter 2, verse 18, and then finally, the last week of the year, we'll look at the prophecy in relationship to John the Baptist, which comes from John, or Matthew, rather, chapter 3, verse 3. So some people want to know ahead of time what we're pursuing. Actually, if you read Matthew 1 and 2 in the first couple of verses of chapter 3, you would be where we're going to be over the next month. So let me begin by reading Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. This is the word of the Lord. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to your word this morning, that we would see clearly all that you have to tell us, and that we would recognize that Jesus means God with us. In his name we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 23, this prophecy that says a virgin will conceive and bear a son and you will call his name Emmanuel, comes from Isaiah chapter 7. And we're going to look at that sign from Isaiah's perspective here in just a minute. And we're going to look at the sign itself, the nature of this, the sign itself and the thing that it signifies. So we'll be looking at the nature of the sign, and then we'll be looking at the meaning of the sign, those two things. But before we get there, we have to do a background in terms of what Isaiah was talking about to get the historical context and the prophetic context that Matthew begins to camp on here. So here's a brief summary of the background from Isaiah chapter 7. The year is 734 B.C., the nation of Judah, is in a time of warfare, political crisis, and great uncertainty about their future. Judah is under pressure to join forces with Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is sometimes code language for, sometimes they call it Ephraim, sometimes they call it Israel. But that was the northern 10 tribes that remained north of Judah. And they are under pressure from Ephraim and from the adjoining state of Syria to come together to form a military alliance against the superpower of the day, which would have been the Assyrian Empire. Not the Syrian Empire, but the Assyrian Empire. That would have been the superpower of the day. And so these nations, Ephraim and Syria, want Judah to join them in fighting against Assyria, but the king of Judah and the people of Judah don't want any parts of it. The king of Judah at that time is a man by the name of Ahaz, and he gets word through some of his spies in terms of what's going on that there is a plot afoot by Syria and Ephraim to join forces and to overthrow his kingdom and replace him with a puppet king that'll do what these other kingdoms want. So there's a military threat. There's a threat of war, imminent war, against Ephraim and Syria, and that involves overthrowing King Ahaz and putting another king in his place. So Ahaz, when he gets all of this figured out, is terrified. And he develops a plan that involves soliciting the superpower nation, the Assyrians, to help him. He actually sends word to the Assyrians and says, I'm your servant, and by the way, here's a bunch of money. He clears out the treasury as much as he can, sends a bunch of money to Assyria, and he says, what I'd really like you to do is give Ephraim and Syria a hard time. Maybe you could attack them in your spare time. And Assyria says, fine, we'll take the money. We were going to attack them anyway. So this is no skin off our nose. So anyways, Ahaz is trying to find his salvation in making a military alliance. Well, that's not even a military alliance, just a political alliance with the Assyrian Empire, the great world power of that particular time. And at this point in the story, God sends the prophet Isaiah to King Ahaz. And this is where we'll pick up the reading from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 4. God says to Isaiah, go and say to him, that is Ahaz, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrand at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has delivered evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Now here's the first thing that happens is God sends Isaiah to Ahaz, and he says to him, look particularly at verse 4, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint. And he says, you're worried about what's going to happen to you. You're worried about what's going to happen to your kingdom. Don't worry about it. I'm God. I'm in control. Just because these people say these things doesn't mean they're going to happen. All right. So basically, the message inherent in all of this is, trust me, Ahaz. You can trust me. You can trust God. You can trust the one who has power over the kingdoms of this world. You can trust the one who created the world. You can trust the one. You can put your trust and faith in me. I will deliver you. You are my people. I am your God. The story goes on, at least the prophecy goes on, to verse 7. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And basically, all that is saying is, in a number of years, Ephraim will cease to be a nation. In a number of years, Syria will cease to be a nation. And if you're not careful, Ahaz, if you don't trust in me, you're going to cease to be standing firm too. So basically, it's a warning and it's a caution. And here's where the story begins to pick up speed here. Again, the Lord says to Ahaz in verse 10, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Now you see what God's saying here. He's saying, I want to prove to you my faithfulness. I want to prove to you my love for my people. I want to prove to you my power. I want to prove to you that I can rescue you from your enemies. Just ask me a sign and I'll calm your nerves. I will give you whatever sign you want to. It will calm your anxieties. It will calm your nerves. You will have the assurance to know that God cares for you. You will have the assurance to know that I'm on your side. All you got to just ask for me a sign. All right. So you're Ahaz. What do you do? What he does is in verse 12, Ahaz says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, at first, this sounds very noble, because there's a verse in Deuteronomy that says, you shall not test the Lord your God, right? So Ahaz is saying, well, you know, it says in Deuteronomy I shouldn't put God to the test, so I'm not going to put God to the test. But what Ahaz is really saying is, I have a plan, I have a strategy, I have this political alliance with Assyria. I'm okay with that. I really don't need God. Because, see, if God gives them a sign, a miraculous sign, then Ahaz is going to have to say, ooh, maybe I was wrong in trusting Assyria. Maybe I can trust God after all. So Ahaz says, no, I don't want to go there. I'm not going to ask the Lord for a sign. Verse 13 then says, and he said, that is Isaiah says, hear, or God says, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now you see what's going on here. God says, you don't want a sign? I'm going to give you one anyway. I'm going to give you proof that I am your God, that I am your protector. The virgin will conceive, bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. And he goes on in verse 15. He says, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the good, the evil, and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The curds and honey, by the way, he said, before the child eats curds and honey, curds and honey can sometimes mean prosperity, but sometimes curds and honey can also mean a dearth in the land. And basically what Isaiah was saying was this: within a number of years, before this child gets old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, he says that child is going to be eating curds and honey because there's going to be no farming in the land. The land is going to be so desolate, it's going to be overgrown with thorns and thistles because there's going to be nobody there to farm it. So the only food you're going to have in the land are, you'll have milk from your goats or your cows, you know, and you'll have honey but all of that's produced naturally. In other words, all agrarian, all the agriculture, all the cultivation of the land will be gone because the land's going to be desolate. There's not going to be anybody there. And the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days. This is verse 17. Well, verse 17. And the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your house such days as has not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. That was a time of civil war. And basically he says, what's going to happen to you, Ahaz, is your house and your nation and your country, you're going to be in a civil war time. You're going to be in chaos. You think you're in chaos now. You're going to be in chaos then if you don't put your faith and trust in him. Now, just as a side note to all of this, this prophecy is given in 734 BC. 2 years later, the siege of Samaria, or the siege of Damascus, rather, which is the capital city of Samaria, is completed by the Assyrian Empire, and Syria falls. Within 2 years, the nation of Syria falls. Within, by 722, the nation of Ephraim, the nation of Israel, falls as a result of Assyria's occupation of them and conquering in them. And eventually, the Assyrian Empire takes all of the people who are in these two lands and scatters them throughout the whole world. They scatter them throughout the Assyrian Empire so that the land really does become deserted. There really is no one left. There's only a few handful of people left there in the land. And Judah remains, because remember, now Judah is now beholden to Assyria, and Judah becomes, in effect, a vassal state of the nation of Israel, and of the nation of Assyria, rather. So the point is, everything that Isaiah predicted would happen happens in this text. Ahaz continues to rule for 20 years, but he commits idolatry. He continues to be unfaithful to God. His alliance with Assyria makes Judah into a vassal state. He sees chaos and world crisis all of his life. But interestingly enough, as a side note, Ahaz had a son at this particular time. When Ahaz's reign is over, his son by the name of Hezekiah takes to the throne. When Hezekiah takes to the throne, Hezekiah heeds the words of Isaiah and trust in the Lord his God. And Hezekiah institutes numerous religious reforms. He turns the hearts of the people back to their God. And as a result, God's hand of judgment is stayed for a time being on the land of Judah. It doesn't occur during Hezekiah's lifetime. Now, all of that is background to Matthew's text. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. And scholars go into all kinds of mental gymnastics trying to say what was in Matthew's mind when he's quoting this text. Why does he quote this text of all texts and relate it to the coming of Jesus into the world? And they're trying to figure out, some people will say, well, what Matthew did is he just sort of picks some text that makes his point. In other words, Isaiah 7 wasn't really a prophetic text at all. It really wasn't about it wasn't about something that was going to happen in the future, the coming of the Messiah. It really was a text that was all about what was going to happen during the lifetime of Ahaz. And so it really had nothing to do with the future Messiah. But Matthew just makes it out, pulls it out of thin air and throws it in there because it sounds good in his narrative in terms of what he's trying to do. But what I want to try to show us this morning is that Isaiah's text really is a text that pretends to the future, not just the current situation that Ahaz faced. The Isaiah 7 text really is about the coming of the Messiah. And it has to do, first of all, with this whole idea of the nature of the sign, and the nature of the sign is this, that a virgin will conceive and bear a son. Now, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. What do we do with that? Well, in Isaiah chapter 7, who is the virgin? And this is the problem. Nobody can identify who this virgin was in Isaiah chapter 7. Scholars go to great lengths to say, well, maybe the virgin was Isaiah's wife, because in Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah gives birth, or Isaiah has another son, and he's supposed to name his son a certain name, and said, well, maybe that's the son. But no, it seems like the sign is for Ahaz, so maybe one of Ahaz's wives bears a son, and maybe, but we don't know any of it. I mean, it's a total mystery. And other people say, well, it doesn't have to do with any, it just has to do with any child who's born at this particular time. Before that child gets old enough, then these prophecies are going to take place. So it doesn't relate to any specific purpose at all. But here's the point. The point is, it's a complete mystery who this person was. And because it's a mystery, it adds to the text not really being completed. You know, you ever have one of those stories where somebody tells you the first part of the story, but they never finish the story? They never get to the last concluding part, so the story never comes full circle. And so here's this story in Isaiah that starts here, it comes around here, the prophecy is fulfilled, but we don't really know who the person, in other words, the story doesn't come to completion. And some people have a problem with that. I think that's what makes it prophetic. The fact that we don't know how this story completes full loop, all of a sudden that begins to force our mind into the future. And so people in the Old Testament day, people in Matthew's day, were looking at this text as maybe there is a future fulfillment. So the mystery of the text in and of itself adds to this idea that maybe there is a future fulfillment involved here. Secondly, this gets a little wonky, so I won't go into the total words of it. But the word that's used in Isaiah for virgin is very, very unique. It's typically not used at all in the Old Testament. In fact, it's only used a handful of times. And when it is used, it typically refers to a woman who is of marriageable age but hasn't yet been married, so typically would be a virgin. Now, but it can be broader, but because it's used so seldom, they're not real sure what the definition of the word is. And here's the thing. In Hebrew, there were three words you could have used in this context. There is a word that talks about a married woman. So if the text referred to Isaiah's wife having a child, and that child being the sign that these prophecies would take place, and that would have happened in Isaiah chapter 8, the Hebrew would have used a different word. It would have used the word, it wouldn't have used the word that it used. Or there is another word that specifically refers to a virgin, that is a young girl who hasn't known a man. There's a good Hebrew word for that, that when you look at that word, you immediately translate it that way. They don't use that word. Instead, they use this word that's purposefully obscure and unsure so that it could be translated, well, she was a virgin, or it could mean she was a young girl, or it could mean she just was a woman of a marriageable age. In other words, it has a broad meaning to it. But here's what's interesting. When the Septuagint was translated, the Septuagint began to be translated in 280 BC. The Septuagint was 70 Hebrew scholars getting together, taking the old Hebrew Bible and translating it into Greek. Most of the time, when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it quotes the Septuagint. It quotes the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Now, when these Hebrew scholars translated this word, they translated the word to mean virgin, in the sense that you and I would understand what that means, a woman who knew not a man. So when Matthew quotes the text, he quotes from the Greek text, he quotes the Septuagint. And the Septuagint authors, you could say, were a lot closer to the original meaning. You know, 280 BC is a lot closer than 2017 to what the ancient Hebrew words actually meant. And so you could argue that the Septuagint authors understood the Hebrew definition far better than we did it, and the Septuagint authors clearly understood this word to mean a virgin. So that when Matthew quotes the text, he means a virgin will conceive and bear a son. Now, biblical prophecy, there's this argument among scholars about biblical prophecy. Biblical prophecy can have a singular meaning, or sometimes it can have a dual meaning. The singular meaning would be there's a prophecy, and it only relates to one particular thing that's going to happen in the future and nothing else. But oftentimes, biblical prophecy has a dual meaning. It relates to a near event, and it relates to a far-off event. If you think of Jesus, for example, in Matthew chapter 24, who predicts the destruction of Jerusalem, a lot of people see Jesus' prediction as having a near fulfillment in that Jerusalem really was destroyed in 70 AD. But other people see it, but you know what? There's also some allusions there to the end of the age, to the end of the world, to the end of time. And so a lot of people say, but there's also a part of that prophecy that has another fulfillment in the end of the age when God comes in judgment to judge all things and he establishes his kingdom and he obliterates all unrighteousness and all injustice. So there is a sign of a dual thing. There is a near fulfillment, there is a far fulfillment. And many people, when they look at Isaiah, they say the same thing. They say what Isaiah is talking about is, yes, a near fulfillment in which Ahaz would see a sign. And that sign would remind him that God was for his people. But there's also a far-off fulfillment where God will one day bring into the world a child who will save the world, who will redeem the world, and whose very essence will mean Emmanuel, God with us. And the reason you know that is because Isaiah chapter 9, that is exactly what is prophesied. Now remember, we're in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, the sign of Emmanuel. Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah's son is born. And the story is about how his son means the destruction of Israel and the remnant will be lost and all of this thing. But Isaiah chapter 9 then is about the salvation of Israel. And look at how Isaiah chapter 9 begins. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Verse 1 is talking about Galilee. Where was Jesus from? It's from Galilee. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwell in the land of darkness, on them a light has shone. And you go on to verse 6 of chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Clearly, messianic prophecies. Clearly prophecies that relate to the coming of the future Messiah. And so the point is this. When Matthew tells the story of Jesus being born, he says, look, Jesus has to be born of a virgin. Why? That's what the Old Testament said. Because the Old Testament had said that way back in Isaiah chapter 7. Now, we know theologically that Jesus has to be born of a virgin for a couple of different, and Matthew makes this very clear. Let's look at the Matthew text to make it clear what he's pointing out. But in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, the birth of Jesus took place when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. You see, he's making a big point. Before they've come together, she was found to be with child. In verse 19, he makes the point of his virgin. Joseph is about to put her divorce her, because that's what an honorable man does. In those days, engagements had the weight of marriages in legal terms. In other words, if you were engaged to a person, you were married to a person. So if you had an affair, if your spouse was found to have been sexually active with somebody else during your engagement, that was grounds for divorce. And not only was it grounds for divorce, it was the honorable thing to do to preserve the integrity of the marriage. So Joseph's doing exactly what he should do. Why? Because his wife's pregnant, he knows it, and two, he knows he's not the father. So that's verse 19. But then in verse 20, and an angel comes and tells him, an angel of the Lord appeared to him and saying, Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife. Why? For what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So Matthew, boom, 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 is telling us. He's making a big point. This woman was a virgin. This woman knew no other man. This woman had never had children before, had never had relationships with a man before, and God did something in her. She was a virgin. In other words, the virgin birth of Jesus is incredibly important. But we know this theologically that it's incredibly important, because how can Jesus be God and still be born the way normal men are born? Or how could Jesus be sinless and be born the way normal men and women are born? You see, he would carry the sin nature from, he would have carried the sin nature from his father Joseph, if that was the case. But because his father is God on high, he now carries the nature of his father. And he's born then of a virgin. The virgin birth has become extremely important and extremely necessary. In fact, verse 21 will tell you that, if nothing else will. Because what does verse 21 say? You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now here's the question. How can Jesus save people from their sins if he himself has sins? In other words, he would have had to have saved himself first before he could save anybody else. Only a sinless person can save sinful people from their sins. So Jesus, in order to be born sinless, has to be born of a virgin. And Matthew's telling us this. And Matthew's point is, Isaiah told us the same thing, that Jesus was born of a virgin. So the nature of the sign is the virgin birth. That's the first thing. But the second thing is this, that the meaning of the sign has to do with his name. You will call his name Emmanuel. Now, what's interesting is, in verse 21 of Matthew, he just told us that you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. And in verse 22, they will call his name Emmanuel because it will mean God with us. Well, which is it? Which is Jesus' name? Well, obviously, people, when the Bible speaks this way, and the people can have different kinds of names, right? You can have a name that is a title. You can have a name that is your official name. Even when I sign documents, I sign my official name, which is not the name that everybody calls me by, because I go by my middle name in social circles. But in documentary circles, when I have to sign documents, I sign my full name, my first name, and my last name. So everybody has different sorts of names. But the point is, sometimes the name is descriptive of who you are. And sometimes the name is simply the title by which you go by. Jesus' name was going to be the name which everyone would call him. It would be his title, even though it had a descriptive element to it. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the alliteration of the old Hebrew Yeshua or Joshua. Joshua means God, Jehovah saves. And so Jesus was going to be called Joshua, Jehovah saves. But there is a name that you could call him that is descriptive of who he is. And that name is called Emmanuel. In fact, that's what Isaiah does, right? In Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In other words, these are all descriptive names that we could use of Jesus. And so the point is that when Jesus comes into this world, his name is going to mean, he's going to be the one who reminds us that God is with us, that God is with us. And throughout the Bible, this is the point of what God has been trying to do for a long time. God has been trying to dwell with his people. God has been trying to have a relationship with his people. God has been trying to live with his people. hasn't he? He did that in the Garden of Eden, where he walked with Adam and Eve, and then sin enters, and it breaks the relationship. He does that with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When Moses leads the children out of Egypt, and he leads them into the Promised Land, what is the first thing God does after they're into the Promised Land? He has them build a tabernacle. And the tabernacle is filled with the Shekinah glory, the glory of God. Why? Because God lives right there. And where do they put the tabernacle? They put the tabernacle in the middle of God's people, in the middle of the nation. The tribes are surrounding the tabernacle. God dwells amongst his people. And John says in John chapter 1 that when the Word became flesh, the Word tabernacled among us. We typically translate that in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but the real word in John 1:14 is actually tabernacled. The Word became flesh, that is, God became flesh, and he tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And what's the mystery? He was manifested in the flesh, the very next phrase. He's also vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, taken up into glory. But the first thing, the first great mystery of God is that he was manifested in the flesh. And Jesus would mean this, that God has come in the flesh. And it wouldn't be just figurative now. It would be literal. Literally, God comes. God takes on flesh. God himself lives with us because Jesus is God. Emmanuel, God with us. Now, why does Matthew bring all of that up? Because I think he wants us to know that the birth of Jesus is a sign. It is a sign that God has not abandoned his people. It is a sign that God cares deeply what happens to us. It is a sign that God is going to keep his promises, that God is going to be faithful, and that God is not going to let the enemies that are out there in the world, in our land, in our lives, he is not going to let them overthrow us and destroy us. In Isaiah's day, God was offering Ahaz a sign. A sign that reminded Ahaz that I will protect you, I will keep you, I will be with you, I will redeem you, I will save you, I will keep my promises. And here's the sign, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. And in our day, God is offering us a sign. Here is a sign that I will keep my promises. Here is a sign that I will save you from your sins. Here is a sign that I will not forsake you, that I will be with you. Here is a sign that I will walk closely. Here is a sign that nothing can harm you if I am with you. The sign is this, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. You see, Christmas, the miracle of Christmas is that God has given us a sign. And the sign is that God himself has entered into our world. And that sign is the reminder that God will not abandon us, that he will not forsake us, that he will keep his promises, that we will one day stand before God, sinless, sanctified, holy. Why? Because the virgin conceived and bore a son. And it's a sign that God desires to live among us, to have a relationship with us, to dwell among us. You know what the greatest thing about Christmas is? It isn't so much that Jesus was born of a virgin, though I think that's a big deal. But the greatest thing about Christmas to me is that God even wanted to bother with us. I mean, would you have bothered with us after we have done all the things that we've done to dishonor God? Do you want to bother with people who are constantly giving you a hard time, who are constantly calling you names, who are constantly rebelling against you, who are constantly hating you, who want nothing to do with you? Would you deal with people? What do you do with people that don't want anything to do with you? I know what I do. I say, forget it. I don't need you. I'll have a relationship with somebody else. But God doesn't do that. He pursues us. He enters our world. And he enters our world to redeem us and call us to himself. The greatest miracle of Christmas is that God enters the world at all, that even wants to, and he desires to live among us. Trust in me, he said to Ahaz, not in any other king, not in any other foreign power, and I will save you. And to prove my trustworthiness, I'll give you a sign. He says the same thing to us. Trust in me to give you life, to give you happiness, to give you peace, to give you righteousness, to give you forgiveness, and I will save you. And to prove I am trustworthy, I will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Is that the nature of the way you see Christ this morning? As the Savior of your sins, as the one who saved you and rescued you from your sins, as the one who frees you from judgment, as the one who desires to have a relationship with you. That's what Christmas should mean to us. It should remind us of all of those things. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider this time of year, may we be reminded of a great God who has not abandoned us, but who has sent his only Son into the world to redeem us. And may we find our faith and our trust and our hope in him alone. And may we be so excited about the news and so secure in our relationship with you that our desire would be to share that good news with others. May we be faithful, Lord, in all you've called us to do. Thank you for being faithful to us. In Jesus' name, amen.